Hello, everyone. This is Charles Gross. It's my pleasure to introduce the tape, and I have my two good friends, fellow ministers in the gospel, Bronson and Vance. You guys better say hello here.
Hello, everybody.
How you doing? This is Bronson. That was Vance.
Yeah.
Vance. You may not have recognized the voice because I've been a little under the weather and have this congestion build up here, so hopefully I'll make it through this 20 or 25 minutes that we're going to do here.
He's a mystery guest with that voice. But we do hope you're feeling better. This is a tape that you have requested, and we're pleased that you did. We want to thank you for your continued support as well as your interest in the message. The sermon that you're going to be listening to following the brief introduction by Bronson and Vance and myself is entitled Warning, Church Ahead. And that's important as we've turned the corner into a new year. And by the time most of you receive this tape, we'll already be into the month of February or perhaps late January. And lots of things have happened. It's been an insecure year for many in this world. All of us know that our country, at least here in the States, although some of you who will be listening to this in Canada or maybe Europe or wherever it might be, you looked at it from a distance, whereas those of us in the States felt it rather personally. But we've all been buoyed by the tremendous support by our friends around the world. So we know that the world has been attacked in terms of our security. By the world, I mean the way we operate and think. And the country, our country, and the world for that matter, will never quite be the same. In light of that, we wanted to just reaffirm to you our commitment to continue doing what Jesus Christ expects us as a church to do. So we have a church, the Church of God International. That's our church, our organization, and it is truly a unique body of believers. And we're very grateful to everyone who supports us through their prayers, through their tithes and their offerings, and through their interest. And we're seeing that the church is beginning to moderate. By that I mean they're becoming a group of people that are more focused on the teachings and preachings of Jesus Christ and what the Bible really says, rather than the extremes of uncertainty and insecurity that produce somewhat too often the kind of behavior that's difficult to support. Now, our people today seem to be focused on getting their lives in order rather than just singularly waiting for an event to repent. They are repenting in the absence of an event.
I'd like to chime in on that, Charles, and suggest that we are discovering, as a church and as individuals, the importance of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot, in the accumulation of knowledge and predictions about the future, be absent from a relationship with Him. So ahead in this coming year, perhaps we can all make a commitment, those of you who are listening, to examine ourselves in the light of our shortcomings compared to the Word of God and make adjustments. I like the old English word, repent. That's all it means, to adjust, to change, to go in a different direction and towards God through His Son and the offering that was made so that we can be better servants in His hands.
Well, you know, with that in mind, just now I thought it would be good to reflect a moment or two about this past year. And one of the things that had a great deal of impact on me, and I was very appreciative of it, was the gathering that we had of our ministry nationally. We had invitations to some overseas, but of course they were not able to make it. But we were able to gather together and have a general conference, somewhat in the same spirit of Acts 15. And we set the tone for the coming year. And I know I'm very grateful for our ministry who serve so diligently, and they're anxious to help lift up Jesus Christ through their own examples as well as through their weekly preaching. And it was good to have us all together for a general conference this past year. We have a lot to look forward to because those men are on fire and they want to do their part in extolling the virtues of Scripture as well as Jesus Christ.
Well, also in the past year, we were blessed, I believe, by the fact that we were able to sell our original piece of property. I say original, but the large piece of property, and move into a more advantageous location and a more, shall we say, truncated, more effective environment where attitudes have improved among the personnel that we have here. And God has blessed us financially, put us in a solid financial footing to enable us to take the fire within us, the desire to carry the message to the world, and He's given us access to some funding that's going to enable us. So it's been a blessed year for us, and this year promises to be even more as kind of a windfall comes down the way, to buy some more television time, which we've been able to do so far this year, to go on new stations, and to finance, as God gives us the ability, as many of you who stand in support with us, enable us to carry this message of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the people out here in the world. So it's been a good year last year, and I'm anticipating that this will be a greater year.
One thing we simply have to mention in reference to 2001 is, of course, the events of September 11. It still dominates our thoughts. We still hear about it daily on the television set, and it's something that we'll never forget. We shouldn't forget, of course. But one thing I've noticed, I think it's very important, is that the effect that it's had, you know, all kinds of negative things, of course, the loss of life, the tears that have been shed, the terrible memory of it, seeing those scenes over and over. But the positive side of it is that it has had an awakening effect. I'm not talking about people finding some specific prophetic event being fulfilled. I'm talking about the introspection that it has brought about, the realization that we do not live in a safe world, and that we cannot always expect to awaken each morning and everything be okay. And I have had this happen. In the Church of God International, people have mentioned that they've begun to become rejuvenated once again spiritually as a result of this. It has had an awakening effect. Hopefully it won't take that for the coming year to bring about further awakening, but I think we would all agree that that effect is greatly needed in the church and certainly in the world. And if we have it in the church, then it will be extended to the world in our message ultimately.
Well, in the sermon that's going to follow our comments, I draw on the expression about a church being on fire, and that could be taken one of two ways. It could be literally on fire, which means that it's being consumed by a raging hot flame, and that means it's burning down. And in that reference, I think that all of us know of organizations that have experienced a great deal of trouble, and they in fact are falling apart, or if you will, they're burning down. Well, we are doing just the opposite, and we give praise to God for that, that we feel that we are burning in a different way, in that we have a fire inside of us which we want to get out to others, and that's what we want our church to be remembered for. You know, I think it's a tragedy that organizations are remembered for how well they fight, how much they, you know, argue the scripture. I would rather think that we would like to be remembered for how effective we were in preaching and teaching the gospel. You know, those changes that Vance was speaking about are very encouraging, and we hope that they continue to snowball. But we do know how human nature is. Human nature tends to be on fire for a while, and then it just goes its own way back to being normal. Let's hope that doesn't happen with these individuals who have had a renewed faith, but they in fact do remain on fire.
Let's remind ourselves from the biblical record of how ancient Israel would ebb and flow. Mm-hmm. They would be on fire one moment, and they would be as cold as ice the next, and God had to literally sometimes send some fire among them to heat them up, like in the case of Elijah and the prophets there, the priests of Baal, you know. I think it was Mount Moriah, if memory serves correct. But anyhow, we want to remind ourselves that to be transformed by the gospel, to be transformed by the miracle-working power of our Creator, is something that is an ongoing event. It's not a one-time deal. So those who have been challenged by the events of September 11, 2001, don't lose the awakening that has occurred within you. In fact, wake up each day with a greater determination to be rekindled daily in the efforts that may be set before you as an individual and we as an organization. So I think maybe this Jeremiah passage, you want
right,
to talk about that?
I talked about Jeremiah's example in the sermon that follows, but Vance, you know, Jeremiah chapter 31 deals with a subject that gets a lot of print time, and that's the subject of the New Covenant. And to those of us in God's church who understand the biblical teaching and exhortation, we recognize that that transformation begins inside of ourselves.
The essence of the New Covenant goes to the very heart of what we're talking about here. It says in chapter 31, in verse 31, God promises, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, we understand, of course, that this was given to the people of Israel. These were exiles looking for their homeland once again, and it was designed to encourage them. Yet at the same time, we know from the book of Hebrews that the new covenant is not just for Israel, that those blessings God will give Israel through the covenant is also for all the families of the earth, as we read in the Abrahamic promise back in Genesis 12. And it goes on to say in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. You see, that was the main problem. They broke the covenant, though I was an husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant. Here's the difference. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I have the Ten Commandments on my wall at home. But those commandments, you know, they're not doing any good just hanging there. They remind me, however, that those must be written internally. So the new covenant, this relationship that we must have through Jesus Christ with God, is it's a way of the heart. Obedience must be from the heart. Not merely commandments written on stone, but written in the heart. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about an internal condition. And this is the condition God intends to bring about with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, according to this promise, and as I said, ultimately extended to the whole world. And then another thing that needs to be pointed out is in verse 34. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is talking about the universality of the blessings flowing from this covenant. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And that, too, is a certainly has a positive effect. Knowing you're forgiven, knowing the slate has been blotted clean, can have nothing but a positive effect on that internal condition that the new covenant brings.
You know, when I read those verses, Vance, it makes me remember that the new covenant does not envision sinlessness. Rather, it accentuates forgiveness of sin.
Exactly.
So, you know, we are under the new covenant because those laws are written inside of us. And if you want to be on fire and you want a church that's lifting up Jesus Christ, well, that's a church then that's the embodiment of people who are living under the laws, practicing the laws, the ones that you're talking about, Vance, are hanging on the wall, but actually now they're hanging on the interior part of their being. And that's what guides them in life.
And that law is more than a list of don'ts, you know, the negatives. And that's fine. The commandments have to be put in negative form. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. But it also emphasizes the positive side. After all, they're written on the heart. You shall not murder. You cherish the life that God gives.
Right.
And you can't do that without a certain zeal. And as you relate the gospel to other people, you cherish their lives, not just their physical lives, but their spirituality. You want them to repent.
The wonderful thing about each new year is that it's a new opportunity for resolutions, yes, but it's also an opportunity to determine that the future will be better than the past. It's in our power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish that. Now, no one can deny the turbulent environment that existed after September the 11th. But that turbulence is an opportunity for us to understand that there is not hopelessness. I mean, it's hard to have hope when two giant shining towers crumble before your eyes. Things that ostensibly would have been there for years, if not centuries, in some people's mind, and they're gone. And bodies are still yet to be uncovered as we speak to you right now. And the sense of loss within families that exist, the hopelessness, the anger, the fact that, you know, why did God allow this to happen to us? In the midst of all of that, let us suggest to you that there is a bright future for us in Jesus Christ. That's what we want to encourage you to consider, because of the passage we just read, that we can be recipients of the new covenant internally within us. In our society, we have a lot of talk about the Ten Commandments being in school and taught in schools and tacked on the wall in courthouses and so forth. But it would be more effective if they are internalized, if they become a part of us, because we, though we may feel rejected in the world, personally, rejected in relationships, rejected by the loss of a job, rejected by a downturn in the economy, rejected by the hostility of those in the world against the nation of America, shall we say? But the fact is that we can take issue with being rejected. We can do something about it. In fact, Jeremiah writes this statement, Charles and Vance, I want to share with you that is profound. It's why we come on the armor of God as we do. It's why Vance is a writer who sits at his keyboard, I mean, and pounds out so much stuff. He has a gift for that that we may not have. Charles loves, well, he doesn't love to speak. I won't go that far, but he's effective. He's effective in his speaking. And I try to contribute in speaking form and all that kind of thing, and here's why. The very thing that Jeremiah considered. Jeremiah could have been so discouraged. He was thrown in prison up to his, you know, well, head in muck and mire.
With muck, yeah.
I mean, I'll just leave it like that. And the king was against him. Everybody was against him. But here's what motivated him, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. And it should motivate you who are listening to us now, who support this ministry, who are part of what we do. Then I said, I will not make mention of him. He decided, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to talk anymore in his name. But his word was in my heart, my inmost being, that new covenant we talked about, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't keep quiet. And that's how we feel around here. I mean, we get discouraged. We get depressed. We get all of those things. But we are determined the year 2002 to go forward because of that fire inside of us that just will not let us hold our peace.
Well, you know, Bronson, Vance, I'm reminded that our listeners and our viewers experience much of what, or to some degree, what Jeremiah went through, because our people, as they come to know the knowledge of the truth, the teaching about heaven and hell and the Holy Spirit and the holidays versus the holy days, which day of the week you're supposed to keep, food you're supposed to avoid, and so forth, that there's a certain amount of rejection that tends to come along with that naturally. And my encouragement to those that are struggling with that is, hey, don't give up. You know, let the Spirit of God burn within you and let your bones be, as it were, on fire, so that you can go ahead and continue to do those things that are pleasing to God. As I consider what John chapter 12 has to say, and I do explore this in a little more detail in the sermon that will follow, it comes clear to me that we have some Gentiles, if you will, who would, we believe, one day become converts to the church. But when they came to the disciples, the emphasis is who did they come to see? This is in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20 through 22. It says here, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. That's a good idea, to keep the feast. They did it then. It's a good thing for us to do it today. I don't know why so many people don't see that, but it's in Scripture. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, now the question is, who do they come to see? They came to see Jesus. And then in verse 22, Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And I think as we embrace this new year and we consider our church, you know, warning, there's a church here, there's something ahead that you want to take note of. We need to be a church that brings people to see Jesus. And sometimes that involves getting ourselves out of the way, getting our personal preferences and private interpretations or whatever it might be that stand in the way of people really seeing Christ for who he is. And this, the centerpiece of John's presentation here in John chapter 12, is referred to in verse 32. He says, this is Jesus speaking, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. This he said in verse 33, signifying what death he should die. I see that our church, as part of the preaching of the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom, is we need to continually lift up Jesus Christ so that others may see him for who he is. And you give me a church that's doing that, and I'll show you a church that's on fire. And that's what we need to aim for as we embrace this coming year.
I absolutely agree with that. The mission of this church is etched in stone, as it were, at least you can refer to it in our documents, and it is to carry this gospel to the world. I'd like to use the analogy, Charles and Vance, of Noah's work. He built an ark, and for 120 years, the scriptures say, he was a preacher of righteousness. He encouraged people to be repentant so that they could be in the number who could abide on that ark. Well, there were only 8 souls who ultimately went onto that ark. Now, wouldn't it be interesting if there might have been some people who would have listened to the message, who would have responded to it? And I'm sure Noah had to be on fire. to carry out this mission. You know, to build this ship of gopher wood in the midst of a cornfield, basically, where there was no water. He had to believe God. He had to have faith in God. And so I'd like to see some more people on the ark. And that's our mission. You think of the Church of God International as an ark out on this turbulent sea of this world who are seeking people to come aboard before God seals the door.
Well, you know, that's exactly right. And as I consider the goal that's set before us by the teachings of Jesus, and we as his disciples are to follow it, I'd like to just encourage our listeners to recognize that the days and weeks, months and years ahead are not going to be peaceful years. I don't see any promise of that in Scripture, but I'm going to resist the temptation of some self-styled prophets to make predictions, and I've already seen some, and they just haven't come true. But I can predict this with some assurity, that the teachings of Matthew chapter 24 will continue to unfold, and let's make sure that we keep the right perspective before us rather than the wrong one, because the wrong perspective will be imprisonment. We may be looking for something, and in reality, we'll miss the truth. Whereas the right perspective is empowerment. And the right perspective is the embodiment of Jesus Christ, which we as a church are lifting up to individuals and calling them to repentance. So as I wrap up my part here, I just want to encourage our people to recognize that the best way to make this coming year the good year it ought to be is for you to make your calling and your election sure. And if there is a singular event that you want to look to, well, look to the event of the return of Jesus Christ and get your life in order. That means financially, emotionally, your family, your marriage, if you're married, and spiritually. Get your act together and quit making excuses, because we do not know, as you mentioned early on, Bronson, what the day will bring.
Absolutely. Matthew 24, the passage we go to many times, verse 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation," and that's predicted for the future, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That is a future time, and hasn't happened like that yet. "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Elect? Now, you said to make our election, our calling an election sure, Charles. Now, there are those who are listening to us who have been listening for years. I hope that you decide to become part of the elect, along with the Church of God International.
Well, let's summarize it this way. Vance, we'll step in. We know your voice isn't quite what you want it to be, but let's just be sure that we're a part of a church that believes in the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. And that's what we intend to do. And we are on fire. That's what we want to do with the preaching and the publishing of the gospel this coming year. We are compelled to believe that there must be a fire inside of us that will compel others to be brought to Jesus Christ. And it is by keeping the faith that we will spread the faith. So everyone needs to keep the faith. Now, as we close out our portion here, there'll be a brief pause. And I once again want to thank you for requesting this tape entitled Warning, Church Ahead. The tape will be about 50 minutes in length, and it'll begin very shortly. Once again, thank you for requesting it. It's been our pleasure to talk to you, the three of us here, and also the sermon message that follows. As we turn into the coming year very shortly, did any of you notice on the way to church today that you passed a lot of warning signs? Betsy and I took a back route this morning. In fact, we went by Pat's entrance this morning on the way to church. We tried to avoid all the traffic around the mall and all the confusion and all the congestion. So we took the back route. And as we took the back route, I kept noticing all these signs. The first sign I noticed was a warning sign for an intersection. And I thought that that's all right because, you know, I need to know that the intersection is coming up. All right, so if it's over a hill, I can slow down. But, you know, there's all sorts of warning signs. Some of them are quite interesting. Some of them are curious. Some of them are informative. We tend to think of a warning as something that means danger, watch out. But not all warning signs are that way. Some of them just convey information. Jack, I was thinking about you, for example. You pulled that RV behind you probably many, many a mile, and if you're on an interstate, traveling along an interstate, you do like a little sign that conveys information which says, bump ahead. You know what I'm saying? Because if you're just speeding, I don't know whether you speed or not. You don't need to confess now. But if you're going over that speed, you're going pretty quickly, and there is a pretty good size bump, you know, you really get jolted. So a warning sign has its place, correct? Well, there's warning signs for, like when you're in a school zone, it'll say, slow children, you know, slow down for children. I didn't know if I liked that right off the bat because there's a negative connotation to that as well, but I think we know how that is meant. We see signs, for example, that'll mean railroad crossing. Appropriate. No problem with that at all. In fact, I anticipate that. If I know that there's a railroad up there, I want to slow down a little bit. I like the ones, if you live up north, that tell you that there might be ice on a bridge. We don't run into that too much here in Tyler, Texas. Although there are a few around, especially if you go over to Dallas, and I think there's a couple of them here in Tyler, ice on the bridge. So you're informed, and basically because of what's on that sign, you get to make a decision. It conveys information. There are all sorts of other ones. There's, you know, speed zone ahead. There's curve ahead. Falling rocks. You'll see things like that if you travel up in the mountainous area. You know, I've never seen a rock fall yet, which is probably good. I don't want one falling down on me. But there's one sign that I've seen occasionally that really catches my attention. It's a warning sign. You'll be driving around most likely in a suburban community, possible rural community. You'll be driving along, and all of a sudden you will see a warning sign for a church. And I'm thinking, now, isn't that something? You need a warning sign for a church. I understand the logic behind it, because it means if there's a church there, that maybe you should slow down. There might be pedestrian traffic. But I also got to considering that as to whether or not all churches deserve a warning sign. Maybe wonder whether or not our church deserves a warning sign. I don't mean danger, you know, something bad is ahead. I don't mean that at all, but a piece of information that tells you that there's something here to take note of. Because that's part of what a warning is. It is a conveyance of information. It's getting someone's attention. It's arresting your attention. You're not supposed to miss it. I believe that the Church of God International deserves a warning sign. And I think you see how I mean that. Because I want it to come to the attention of a lot of folks who are just cruising along in life, not really knowing what's out there. Now, we deserve our warning sign, and I want to try to prove that to you before I'm through. Now, if the church were on fire, okay, if the church was on fire, would that get everybody's attention? You know, people were driving along on here in the on the loop, and this plumes of flame were billowing up and smoke, and, you know, the fire engines were all around. Well, you think people would notice? I think they would notice, don't you? In fact, there'd be so much rubbernecking, it'd be difficult to even get close because people would want, oh, well, let's see what's going on here. We're just struck by that kind of thing. We're fascinated by things that are on fire. Well, there are a lot of churches, brethren, who are burning or are burning down today. They're burning down because they're locked in rigidity. They're locked in a cultic environment. They're just collapsing. They're burning down. We, on the other hand, are a church that needs to be just the opposite. I want to be on fire, but I don't want to be on fire and burn down. I want to be on fire and build up. There is a difference. And the book of Jeremiah deals with that to some great degree, and I'm going to share some verses with you about that, because there's a lesson that's revealed to us out of the book of Jeremiah from Jeremiah himself, and I assure you, you and I will see ourselves in him, and we will see him in our church's mission as we scale the ups and downs of warning this world. So I want you to take your Bibles with me today and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. I'd like to begin there. You all have to bear with me a little bit. I'm breaking in a new Bible, a brand new one, and so sometimes the pages are stuck together or I won't be able to find it where I want to, but we'll work our way through it. The other Bible I had for so many years, and it was beginning to come apart and it needs to be fixed. So I'll try to make my way with this one. Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to begin reading here in verse 31. Jeremiah was a prophet of doom and gloom, if you don't know that. He was a person who was called to a ministry that he, if we look back at it, he really didn't want to do it. It was something that he would have rather somebody else did. And he uses a word here a little bit later on I want to show you that he says God even deceived him. Now, the word deceived, as we'll see, does not mean something that was done with improper motive, and the proper rendition of it means that God overpowered him with logic and the importance of his calling, and he gave into it. The word means seduced, and that Jeremiah was, as should be translated, was seduced by God. But as we look at some of these prophecies, some of these writings of Jeremiah,
we see that sometimes he was languishing, but other times he was so fired up that everybody had to notice. I want you to see part of the good message that he had. And this is a message of encouragement for all of us today, because here in Jeremiah chapter 31, he's talking to that group of exiles who were in captivity, and they were suffering. They were, quote unquote, being punished by God, and they were wondering if there were better days ahead. And yet Jeremiah was facing the collapse of Jerusalem. The city was going to fall, which really pained him, and yet he had to prophesy about that. But here is a source of encouragement to those that he was speaking to. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And there was a need for a new covenant, because the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, you all know about that, was a code. It was a set of laws that were written in stone. And the children of Israel violated those laws. They broke the covenant. They were punished because they transgressed God's laws. But God didn't give up on them. Rather, he said, as we see here in this prophecy, which is really a end-time messianic prophecy, that there would be a new covenant. Now, you and I are under, if you will, the new covenant. We are supposed to have the laws of God written where? On a stone? Well, I mean, it's okay. I mean, if you've got a placard with the Ten Commandments on it, that's all right. I don't mean to take away from that. But where are the laws of God really supposed to be written? In your heart. And if they're in your heart, if they're etched in your heart, if they're burned in your heart, they can't be removed. Makes no difference what comes your way. You know, I can take a tablet and break it and throw it down. I can grind it up. I can pulverize it. But if the laws of God, if that new covenant, which is available through repentance and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, is written, burned into your heart, how long is it there for? How about forever? If it's really there. So he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." So this is very much a prophetical prophecy. This is something that will be happening at the end time. But he says, I'm going to do it, verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand." You know, I even stopped there. Look how God portrays himself, or the Lord of the Old Testament, as a God that takes them by the hand. I take Betsy by the hand sometimes and, you know, lead her. But basically that is an expression which says it's fatherly, isn't it? Like a father or a mother leading a child. You take them by the hand. You keep them safe. You direct them. So you have that compassionate image here given in verse 32. "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Eternal." He loved them. They were his, quote, unquote, betrothed wife. But verse 33 says, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law" where? "In their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts." And, I love the latter part of verse 33, "and will be their God, and they shall be my people." That applies to us today. God is our God, and we are his people. Verse 34, I love verse 34 too. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will," notice this, interesting here, the new covenant does not envision sinlessness, does it? But rather forgiveness of sins. That gives me hope. He says here, "for I will," this is under that new covenant, "I will forgive their" what? It doesn't say there isn't sin. "I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their sin no more." Well, that's a wonderful promise. Now, Jeremiah chapter 20, I want you to notice something here. Jeremiah chapter 20. Here we're given to some disclosure by this great prophet who wrestled with his calling. And when I read through this, I see the ebb and flow of what we as a church sometimes face, and certainly I see we as individual Christians, members of the family, facing the same, depression, anxiety. We want to run the other way, much like Jonah did. Verse 7, chapter 20 of Jeremiah, it says here, "O Lord," Now, he is really disclosing. In fact, those commentators who analyze sections of Scripture, they seize to this because this is unlike a prophet to be so honest. Not that they were dishonest, but he just sort of lays it all out there. He says, "Oh, Lord, you have deceived me." Now, what's happened here is Jeremiah was prophesying and telling everyone about the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. It didn't happen. Now, if you tell somebody it's going to happen and it doesn't, what do people think about you? They think you are the fool. They think you're nuts. And yet Jeremiah had, to use the word, commissioned. He was supposed to go out and follow through with this. And yet it didn't happen. And guess what happened to him? He got depressed. He wanted to give up. He wanted to no longer be a prophet. Things didn't work out the way he thought they were going to. He says, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me." And if you take notes on that type of thing, you can translate it more accurately. It means you seized and you overpowered me. You seduced me. In other words, you came about me in such a way that I couldn't refuse you. If you want to see that, you might come back to Jeremiah chapter 1, because I don't want to mislead you in that point of understanding. Jeremiah chapter 1 in, verse 7, I believe it is. He says here, Jeremiah chapter 1, and he is being called here. He says, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to me," and this is, how would you like God to talk to you about like this? You think you'd be moved? "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." In other words, God said that he had done this, and yet his response was, "Well, I can't speak, I'm just a child." "But the Lord then said to me, don't you say," and I want you to notice that, "don't say, I am a child, for you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak." Don't say this. I don't do speeches. I'm going to put it in a little bit of a modern lingo. God says, don't say, don't tell me what you don't do. Just believe in me, and I'll help you get it done. "For you shall go to all that I shall send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me in verse 9, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Pretty hard to turn that down, don't you think? Would any of us turn that down? I think we come up with lots of reasons. Oh, I'm not any good at that. I don't do opening prayers. I'm going to try to bring it into our church. I don't do opening prayers. Oh, really? You think that's what God wants to hear? Well, I don't do church. I've heard that, because people like to stay at home. They can say, "Well, I don't want to get together with an organized church." Oh, really? Well, I know you do that, but I don't know that God's interested in hearing you say, "I don't do church." Rather, he wants you to yield yourself to him. You know, if there's an obstinate part of us that won't yield ourselves to God's will, you're not on fire. You are burning down. You're coming to nothing. You really are. Our job, our responsibility, our privilege as God's chosen people is to yield ourselves to him so that we don't say, "I don't do." Rather, just tell me what you want me to do and I'll try my best to do it. Okay. Here we find Jeremiah then seduced, I think is the proper way to look at that, and come back to chapter 20 now. Let's read a little bit farther. "Oh Lord, you have seduced me, and I was seduced. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed." And this is his problem. "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." Okay. I can tell you, I think we know a little bit about that. Any of you told any of your neighbors lately that you don't do Christmas? Yeah, boy, they say, "Oh, that's good. That's good. I can see the reason you don't do that." Is that the response you get? Or do you get, "Oh, really?" Or you'll get things like, "You don't believe in Jesus Christ?" And I don't know how many times I have told people, this has nothing to do with my belief in Jesus Christ, other than the fact that I want to do what pleases him. "Oh, you mean it doesn't please him for us to give gifts?" Well, you know, I believe in giving gifts all year long, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Water and Apples? What? What are you talking about now? And then when you give them the truth, there's even more derision and rejection. Because that closed mind, for whatever reason, it struggles with the truth. It takes an open mind to really see it. So here Jeremiah is like all of us, only thing, he's a prophet of God, and he says, they're making fun of me every day. Every day I tell them about the city of Jerusalem is going to fall and Judah is in trouble. And they just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh, and I don't want to do it anymore. I'm leaving. Now let's read on here. He says, I am in derision daily. Do you get the feeling he's feeling sorry for himself a little bit? I am derision daily. Everyone's making fun of me. They're mocking me. For since I've cried out, I've been crying, as he was told. He says, I cry out violence and spoil, which means doom and annihilation. What a message to deliver. But that's what God gave him. He said, I'm telling everybody it's all over, that the city's going to fall like you told me to, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. He says, I'm still crying out, but every day I'm mocked and made fun of. Now we see I want to skip verse 9 for just a moment. I'm going to come back to that. I want you to skip to verse 10, because verse 10 tells us something that we need to be informed about. Here we go. For I heard the defaming of many. Any of you ever made fun of over your beliefs? Again, I want to come back to that, because it's no different from Jeremiah, God's great prophet and servant. I heard the defaming of many. Oh, so you all don't, you keep Saturday, huh? Well, who keeps Saturday? A bunch of fanatics. Oh, really? See, really what they're saying is, I don't do Saturday. Well, I got news for you. I don't do Sunday. Oh, you don't? Well, you're out of step. Okay. Well, I don't need to be in step. You know, I need to be in step with Jesus Christ is what I need to be. Now, notice verse 9. For I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side. And when you check it, the word fear of many does possibly mean that he overheard group conversations. There were mobs of people that were making fun of him. I want to stop here just for a moment and think about Noah. Do you think that there were groups of people that made fun of Noah? Oh, by the way, Noah, last time I checked, didn't say, I don't do arks. When God came to him, Noah didn't say, well, Lord, I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is, I'm glad you're talking to me. The bad news is, I'm not going to do an ark. Now, that's really what some people do today. They say, well, I'll do this up to a certain point, but then you're not getting anything out of me. I'm only going to yield to a certain point, see? That's all you're getting. I don't do this. I don't do that. Well, there was fear then, this defaming of many, fear on every side. It was all around him. They said, report, say they, and we will report it. In other words, you get the idea, this is a little bit of a confusing verse, but you can see chapter 26 and verse 11, that actually if you put this together, they were trying to make him or beguile him into using certain words that would make him treasonous, and then they could put him away. See? You might read through that. It said, report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. They waiting for me to make a mistake, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, he will be beguiled, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. We're tired of hearing him say this time and time again. But now we see in verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore, my persecutors shall stumble. And brethren, I want all of you to know, you make terrific sacrifices on behalf of God's church. And in your local community, too. You don't stand out like a lot of people do, but you do stand out as God wants you to. You know, one of these days, the record will be set straight. It really will. And those who lift up the Jesus that so many falsely worship today are going to get a real wake-up call. And it's our responsibility to lift up the true Christ so that the world may see him for what he really is. It says here, my persecutors shall stumble, they shall not prevail, they shall be greatly ashamed, for they shall not prosper, their everlasting confusion shall never be forgotten. But verse 12, but O Lord of hosts that try the righteous and see the reins in the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. Boy, there I am. Lord, I'm tired of people not listening. I'm tired of the snotty little remarks that come from quote-unquote Christian people to our church that say things that they ought not to say. I'm tired of religious leaders taking shots at our vulnerable group of people. I want to get up and I want to say, God, get it to them! Because you see, we're refraining from such impudent, childish tactics. But you know what? There is a child inside of me. You know what the child inside of me wants to do? I was even thinking about it this morning, but I've decided not to do it. I decided not to punish you all with my desire for revenge on people who have once again taken it upon themselves to, in the name of righteousness, attack our little group of people, our church members. I'm insulted by that. Religious leaders should know better, so I'm going to try to do my best not to do the same. But I want to. Here we see in here that he says here, let me see thy revenge on them. Well, I guess I could be satisfied with that. God's will be done in time, according to his timetable. For unto you I have opened my cause. Maybe that's sufficient. So sing to the Lord, praise you the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And then in verse 14, he lapses back into this depression, so this up and down. He said, cursed be the day wherein I was born. He's back to lamenting that he was not being well received, and he was being criticized once again, mocked. So one minute he's up, the next minute he's down. Any of you ever experienced feelings like that? I have. You know, you're up and you're down, and you feel exalted, and then all of a sudden you feel, oh, my. Because so much of what we want to have happen has yet to occur. So he talks about, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Boy, he was really down on himself, wasn't he? Cursed be the man who brought a tiding to my fathers. Because it was traditional back then for a man who brought a good tiding, especially of a child being born, to be rewarded, to be fed, to be taken care of. He said, cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto you, making him very glad. Well, at least his father was glad. And let the man be as the cities, and this refers to the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord overthrew and repented not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontime. Because he slew me not. He said, because he didn't let me die in the womb. This is unbelievable. That's how down he was. He said, because he didn't slay me in my mother's womb, or that my mother might have been my grave. Boy, that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? He regretted the day that he had been born, because he was being made foolish. And her womb to be always great with me. Verse 18, finally, wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. Now, the Church of God International has an important job and commission, which we are trying our best to accomplish. As I mentioned, we do have to warn and witness, and we do tell people to repent of their sins and to change. And do people want to change? No. People just basically don't want to change. So the message that we put out there is one that's not well received for lots of reasons. I've asked the question 100 times. Why aren't our churches filled up with people, especially when you look around, you can watch on TV and you see other organizations, not Sabbath keepers, I'm not talking about them, though I guess I could use them. But I look at what's going on and the show and the performance and, you know, I guess Vance and I and Bronson and the others, I guess we could learn to be performers. Do you think, Vance? Vance doesn't want to be a performer. I don't want to really be a performer, but I guess I could. I mean, I guess I could get up here. I mean, I've done things like that before. I've given speeches that make me step outside my comfort zone, and I could get up here and yell and rant and rave and take my jacket off and swing sweat off and get around. I mean, I parade a little bit anyway, you know. Some people don't like that, but I mean, I could really get after it, raise my voice, and I could ask Jack to come up here. We'd have it all organized beforehand, and boy, I'd just slap you on the forehead, and Jack would fall back, and we could put on a good show, Jack. But we choose not to, and you know why? Because that's all foolishness in God's sight. Performance is not what it's all about. Obedience is. Now, I want you to see verse 9. I skipped over verse 9 because this is what I noticed about Jeremiah. Why couldn't Jeremiah give up? Why couldn't he just run the other way? And why don't we give up? You know, because we are persecuted as a church and individually, unfortunately. And maybe that goes with our calling. It makes me sometimes want to just close the door or run the other way or question God's wisdom. When are we going to have vindication, O Lord? And yet, in those quiet, silent moments, especially those that are fueled by fellowship and honesty and integrity and disclosure, all of us experience what Jeremiah did in verse 90. You know what that is? An interesting expression. Then said I, come back to that. Then said I, this is after he was being derided, mocked, made fun of. He says, but then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. I'm through. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm closing the doors down. I'm done. He says, when I think that, but, next phrase, his word was where? In my heart as a what? As a burning fire. Warning! You better put a warning sign out here, because here's Jeremiah, and he's on fire. Maybe not a raging fire, but it does say a burning fire, which is translated a raging fire. Shut up in my bones. Now, when it's in your bones, that's what you're made of. And whatever's in your bones, you can't get it out of there. It's what gives you life. It's what allows you to function. And he has a raging fire that's shut up in his bones. And he says, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In other words, he says, I couldn't just do nothing, because there's a raging fire inside my bones. Now, I want to remind all of us in God's church whether or not that fire is still there with us. And to do that, I want you to turn over to John chapter 12. To John chapter 12. Is there that fire burning in your bones? I've wondered about that, because when I look at Romans and Corinthians and I consider the gifts chapters, I recognize that the way in which the fire is observed in God's people varies from person to person to person, from man to woman to child. In other words, there are some people who can really get up and they can sing a song, and you can hear them sing, and you know they really feel it. You follow me? That's the way in which you know they're on fire, because if they had to give a sermon, no, they're not on fire. If they had to witness to their neighbor, and other than the fact that they can sing and really do well, they have no appearance of being on fire. In other words, the way in which God calls on one of us to demonstrate that we are on fire, we have this raging fire in our bones, will vary from this person to this person. And I'm just here to tell you that some of the people that I have seen, it's not so much what they say, it's their eyes. And I can look into their eyes, and they may not be the greatest speakers, and they may not be the greatest musicians, but when you look in their eyes, you know they are filled with a raging fire in their bones, and they're doing their best to warn. Is that okay? You better believe it is. You might notice here in John chapter 12, there's an interesting exchange that is revealed by John. When I read through chapter 12, especially following up chapter 11, there was an unbelievable event that took place. The unbelievable event is that Lazarus was resurrected from the tomb, from the grave. He was dead. And Jesus called him out of the tomb. Goodness, that's such a... what an unprecedented event. But you know, John, interestingly enough, as he reveals here in chapter 12, to him, that was just a setup to the most important matter of all. And do you know what that is? It wasn't that Lazarus was resurrected. It's not that it's ho-hum, don't misunderstand me, because it was unbelievable. But that was just a lead-in. That was a setup for something really significant. You know what that is? It was that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Because John says, oh, it's okay with Lazarus, but what's really important is that Jesus Christ is glorified. That's what this is all about. Everything else is a lead-up to that. Jesus Christ must be lifted up so others may see. You'll see that here in a moment. So let's read here in John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to, they came there because Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now this is following the resurrection of Lazarus. They took branches and palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried so forth and so on. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young colt or an ass, set thereon, as it is written. Then we have those fulfilled prophecies. Then we come down here to verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. They testified to it. Well, that's all I'd need. How about you? That'd be unbelievable, wouldn't it? See somebody called out of the grave? It really would, and I can't wait for those days to happen again. But in the absence of that, we've got to be focused on what was most important to John. Lazarus coming out of the grave was not. Something else was. Notice here, for this cause, verse 18, the people also met him for that they heard that he had done this incredible miracle. So the Pharisees, and isn't this an interesting statement? And I can't wait for this to occur in God's church. Notice what they said. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive you how you prevail nothing?" He said, "Behold, the world is gone after him." You see, and that's part of what our church is all about. That's our mission. That's our commission. We want the whole world to go after who? Lazarus? We want him to get all caught up in miracles? Is that what we want people to come in here for? We want to be able to perform, put on an act. Oh, we can pack them in. That's not what this is all about. It says, "Behold, the world is gone after who?" Jesus Christ. I can't wait till that fulfillment comes. Now we find in verse 20, there were certain Greeks, and these were probably Greek-speaking Gentiles who had heard about, most likely, Lazarus and that miracle. They were coming down to worship with the Jews during this festival period. And, of course, they wanted to see who? And I use the word see. They wanted to see Jesus. It says here in verse 21, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" Interesting thing. Have you ever wondered why here in verse 21 and 22 that the disciples they came to, these Greek Gentiles, who they came to Philip and Andrew. Why? Good reason is because the two of them spoke Greek. And these were Greek Gentiles, so guess what? You seek out people who understand your language. So they went to Philip. Philip then went to Andrew in verse 22. And again, Andrew and Philip, they tell Jesus. Now notice the answer. Verse 23, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified.'" So that's what this is all about. And then in verse 24, there's quite an interesting statement. "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone." Now Jesus is saying then, to abide alone is not enough. He goes on to say then, "But if it die, it does what? It brings forth much fruit." This verse 24 is basically a reference to discipleship. And that Jesus says, all right, I've got to die, but the message has got to go on. You got to stay on fire. I'm going to take the sins of the world upon my shoulders, and I'm going to die. I'm going to be this piece of corn, of wheat, this little kernel that falls in the ground, and I will die, but guess what's going to come out of it? Disciples. "And he that loves his life," in verse 25, "shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this," where, what? I know Benny Sharp and I were talking just yesterday, and Benny and I are good friends. I know Vance, we have conversations like this as well, Bronson, others of you. But Benny and I were disclosing, I won't tell you what they were, but I was telling Benny, there are some things that I really don't like about myself. I really just don't like it. And, of course, Benny said there wasn't anything about him he didn't like, but no. I said, oh, really? Okay. Well, sorry I disclosed. No, he did not say that. We had a very good conversation. But I'll be honest with you. There are just some things in this world that I just hate. I don't hate the people. But there are things, there are principles, there are philosophies, there are theologies that I just hate. Everything in this world is not good. Now, a lot of people would like you to believe that, but it isn't. And one of the things I hate the most is I hate lies. That's one of the reasons why I'm so repulsed by people who deride us and mock us for our subtleties, or maybe not so subtle, teachings on Christmas and the other holidays of the world, which are really not biblical at all. They get pretty mad at us for doing that. You know that? We get nasty emails in here, and we have to answer the questions, and do you think it makes it better? It just makes them madder. All right, then we see here, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Are you looking for a better world? I'm looking for a better world than the one I'm in. Although, don't misunderstand me, I'm grateful for all of our blessings. I mean, I run out of fingers and toes when I start counting all my blessings. He goes on to say here, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man shall serve me, him will my Father honor. And maybe that's what it's really all about, is that the Father would be honored in what we do. I want to come back to a statement I made a little bit earlier and play on it for just a moment or two. Jeremiah was tempted to tell God, I don't do weeping, because he's known as a weeping prophet. In other words, he was going to come up with rules and reasons why he couldn't do God's bidding and God's will. We as human beings are pretty much like that as well. We come up with lots of reasons for not letting the fire that's raging in our bones come out. When those Gentile-speaking converts, who eventually probably were converted, they came into Jerusalem, who did they come to see? May I ask you that again? Who did they come to see? They did not come to see Lazarus. They came to see Jesus. It is our job as a church to help people do that. It is also your job as an individual to help people see Jesus Christ. And the closest view they may ever get of Jesus Christ in this life is you. Not me. Not Vance. Not Pat. Not Peggy. Not my mother. The closest view they may ever get of Jesus Christ in their life is you. Now my question is, what are they seeing? When they see you as Christ's child, son, daughter, representative, are they drawn to you? Do they want to ask you? Once we get through the mockery and all that, do they realize there's some substance there? You know, the days of throwing Christmas trees out of homes, I hope, are behind us. You know, years ago people used to do stuff like that. And guess what? You take a Christmas tree and, in front of your wife and kids who don't really know what's going on, and you sort of get angry, and that's the whole point. You're angry, and you tear all the lights off of it without telling everybody what you're going to do, and you just take the third tree and you just throw it out of the house, and all your neighbors are out there thinking, what in the world is going on? Well, I think, thankfully, we are beyond... I don't think things like that draw people to Jesus Christ, do you? I just don't think so. I was interesting the other day checking out a Walmart, a gentleman, a young man there, and I have a church card that allows me to get into Walmart, and he saw Church of God International. And he said, do you go to church? And I said, oh, no, I don't go to church. I didn't say that. I said, well, yes, I do. And he said, Church of God International. And I said, yes. He said, where is it? And I told him where it was. He said, oh. He said, do you believe in Jesus? Meanwhile, people in Walmart are being held up. They were probably not liking what we were doing. But we were having this dialogue. And if you will, I said, yes. And I said, absolutely, I believe in Jesus Christ. And he said, so do I. You know, and I said, that's good. And I made it very plain to him that he was welcome to come and attend church with us. You know, I didn't say to him, well, now, young man, you're a pagan. And you don't even know what you're talking about. Actually, it was pretty interesting. He was brought over here by a Christian organization, Youth for Christian Services or something like that. And they had put together some money and brought him over. He had immigrated to the country, and here his life had been better or worse, a whole lot better. And I was really pleased with that. So he's on the journey, he's on the way, he just hasn't arrived yet. That's okay. But maybe what he saw in me, or what people see in you, will be the closest they come to Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility, as it says, if you will continue just a little bit farther on in John chapter 12, he says in verse 32 what this was all about. He said, and if, this is after his death, talking about being put to death. He said, and I, if I be what? Lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to me. And that's what I think we're supposed to do as a church. We're supposed to lift Christ up to all the world so they may be called. They may be given their opportunity. So when I look at some of the great people in the Scripture, I don't hear Moses saying, well, Lord, I'm not going to do a river, because he crossed the River Jordan and all that. Amos didn't say, I don't do speeches. Ruth, and I love this one, Ruth didn't say, well, I've got news for you. I don't do mother-in-laws. That's too far. Nope, that's asking too much. I'm not going to follow you. I don't do mothers-in-laws. David did not say, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't do giants. Did he? No. He just swaggered out there, and the children of Israel were being challenged by that great giant, and he just got together five stones, and that's interesting why he did that, and he went out to defend the name of the Lord. Mary didn't say, well, I don't do virgin births. Sorry. That would be tough. Mary Magdalene didn't say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do any feet today. You know, there's some people who won't wash people's feet. And they're supposed to. John 13 says so. Oh, I'll do this, but I don't do feet. Oh, really? You don't do feet? Well, guess what? You didn't lift up Jesus so that he can draw people unto him. And Paul, thankfully, did not say, I don't do letters. We've got a great set of letters from him today. Now, I've saved one fellow for the last because I found his case a little bit more interesting, and I've already mentioned him to you once. His name is Noah. I told you he didn't say, I don't do arks. And just coincidentally, there was something that came to my attention I wanted to share with you, because we learned a lot from Noah and what he decided to do rather than what he did not do. And there was a saying that came to me which I wanted to share with you today because I think it summarized a lot of what we believe as a church and what we can practice in the coming year. It's entitled, Everything I Need to Know I Learned from the Ark. First of all, remember that we are all in the same boat. Second, don't miss the boat. Fair enough. Thirdly, let's plan ahead. Remember, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. We've got to plan ahead. We've got to keep working. We've got to keep laboring. And I thought this was pretty interesting. I look at this audience of people of various ages. Remember, stay fit mentally and physically and certainly spiritually. Because when you are 60 years old or older, someone may ask you to do something really big, like build an ark. And I like this. Build your future on high ground. Don't get down there in the valleys where all the sins and the transgressions and the muck and the mire and the filth. No, build your life on high moral ground. Oh, and I love this one. I'm going to do that this afternoon. When you're stressed, take out time to float. And oh, this is really good. Remember, the ark was built by who? Who was the ark built by? Amateurs. The professionals, as I remember, built the Titanic. So maybe it's okay for amateurs to do a work. And a couple of other things. No matter the storm, when God is with you through the storm, there will always be a rainbow waiting on the other side. And finally, something we need to remember is don't listen to the critics. Just get on and do the job that needs to be done. Maybe there's a lot to learn from a man who said, I don't do arcs. Okay, the final verse I want to turn to today is in Luke chapter 24. And I've been intrigued by this for many, many years, and I don't have it all figured out, but I found it pretty interesting here. There's an expression which arrests my attention whenever I turn to it. This is on the road to Emmaus. I know we've talked about it a lot from the pulpit, and I'd like to just give you something else here to think about, along with some of the things that have been said about this magical moment when two individuals are approached by a stranger, which turns out to be who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, resurrected. So you will notice in verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And here they are, they're good friends apparently, or at least they know each other. They're walking along, and they're talking together about all the things which have happened. Those of us in the Church of God International here in Tyler, we talk about the things that have happened all the time. I mean, I don't know that a day, maybe a day goes by, that we don't some or other talk about the events of the last 20 years, certainly the last 5 years. We talk about the things that have happened because we try to make sense out of it. We try to see whether or not what we did was right or wrong or could have been done in a better way. We talk about, was it right by God's people? Was it what God wanted us to do? We know we can't undo it, but we can certainly learn from what we've done. So here we have individuals talking about what had happened in the last few days, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where was he? The temple veil being split in two. Darkness in the afternoon. Earthquakes. They probably talked about all that. And it came to pass that while they communed in verse 15 together and reasoned, trying to figure things out, Jesus himself draws near and went with him. We are afforded the luxury of knowing that this was Jesus who came to them. Did they know it or not that it was Jesus at this point? No, they did not. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said to them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, this is the only one of the two whose name is given, is Cleopas, answering said to him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what a loaded question, what things? And they said to him, in other words, Jesus wanted them to talk about it. And they said unto him, well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Then we come through a series of other events that took place. And I want you to come down here to verse 28. And they drew nigh to the village where they went. And by the way, it was courteous. It was a traditional thing there that if a stranger joined up with you and he was headed a certain way, you were supposed to extend to him the invitation to come to your home and give him food and shelter. That was just common practice in their day and time. So they said to him, as they drew near to the village where they went, and as he made as though he would have gone farther, that they constrained him, saying, well, why don't you stay with us? For it is toward evening, and the day is pretty much over. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to them. And then verse 31 is the one verse that's caused a lot of people to ask questions about how did this happen. And their eyes were open, and they knew him. You see, I think that's what we're supposed to do. I think we're supposed to lift Jesus Christ up to people so that he can be seen. All right? Now, what is it that they saw that helped them understand? I'm just putting this together. I don't know this for a fact. But, you know, when I look at what was going on here, and they're walking along in Jesus, and I'm assuming he would have had the garments of that day, and he was walking along, there would be absolutely no evidence of the crucifixion because he wasn't speared in the forehead. He was most likely speared here. There was no evidence of it. They couldn't see anything as he was walking along, nothing in the feet. But then all of a sudden, when did they actually realize it was Jesus? When they got some evidence, in my way of looking at it. Because when you're sitting at a table, and all of a sudden, Jack, I'll use you because you're close, and we're sharing bread, and I give you a piece of bread, and I reach out, and all of a sudden when I do, guess what rides up a little bit? And guess what you see? You see evidence. And then they knew. You follow me? And, you know, I wrestle with this matter of evidence because I want evidence too. I want as much evidence as I can possibly get. And yet I've wondered, as I put this together, if I've not had all the evidence I'm ever going to get. Because sometimes what I'm looking for is not what God is all about. It's not in financial prosperity. I mean, God wants you to be that, but what is it that God wants you to see the most about him? Is it because I'm in the church and I've got a bigger house and a bigger car and all these things? Is that what it is? Or you got me out of jail, the prisoners who write to us, please pray for me because we need to be delivered. Of course, I don't know whether they're guilty or not. It's as if we can just pray enough that God will make a difference for them and something that they will escape judgment and penalty and punishment. No, I don't see that in here. You know, I look back over the trail of my life and exposure to the church and God's people and the truth, and I've come to wonder if I've not had all the actual evidence that I'll see. Oh, by the way, if you're healed, that's okay with me. That's good evidence. But the miracles that I can look back on in my life, I can say emphatically that there's no doubt in my mind that that just didn't happen by chance and circumstance. Maybe that's all that I'm going to get. Maybe I've seen Jesus. Oh, he's in my life. He's in our church. He's in our family. And then in verse 32, after this happened, they said one to another after they knew him, guess what? Does not our heart, oh, we're burned out. Is that what they said? No, they said, does or did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him or with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now listen, brethren, we must never let the fire of God's Spirit and the anticipation of God's truth in us languish even the least iota. It must be every much alive and burning in us as it ever was. Oh, it's okay. It's all right. It's human to have the ups and the downs, as Jeremiah did and some of the other prophets, to be elated and be discouraged and to ask questions and to wonder, but because it doesn't really affect your long-term faith. That's just being human, because we do want a better world to come. Our job is to have faith and to spread the faith. That's our job. And let people get their closest glimpse of Jesus in you until they are under that new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. We've got a pretty exciting year ahead of us in the Church of God International. I don't know where all the twists and turns are going to be and where God's going to take us, but it's going to be a pretty exciting journey. So for what it's worth to all of you, our people, God's church, the men and women that make up this organization, however tiny or small it is, or however big it may be, I've got news for you. I think that we deserve a warning sign, and it goes something like this. It says, warning! Church ahead! And for those who care, it is the Church of God International.
Finish out the service today by turning to hymn number 89. I love to tell the story and rise. And we'll have Jack Rose come up for the closing prayer afterward.
Amen.
Jack Roden for this closing prayer.
Thank you, Father, for this day that we've enjoyed together, for the words that we've heard from Mr. Rose and the things that we need to do in our lives, that you want us to do in our lives. Father, just help us to understand what to do, and we will give you all the thanks and glory forever. Father, we ask you to dismiss us now and be with us until the next Sabbath day when we can be together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you.